that the meditations of the hearts of these your people and the words of this your servant might be acceptable to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we begin another series of sermons through the very practical book of James. I preached through this book some years ago, but most of you were not here when I did that, so we're going to go through it again. And this morning, our text is James 1, 1 to 8, and I've entitled our text, Unstable Men. And you will probably see why I did that later, but we could have entitled the message, Asking in Faith. I want to remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as we begin our thoughts from this text this morning. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We find that in John 6:33. And James says in the beginning of his epistle, James, a servant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This epistle of James can rightly be categorized as practical. And that is not to suggest that the rest of the Bible isn't practical, but this one is particularly practical. In this book, we have an emphasis on living out our faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that true faith that will work out to our eternal salvation. But we should not waver in our faith. We should hold on and be faithful even to the end, even in the face of the most difficult circumstances of life. Now, to fully understand our text, we really need to come to an understanding of the general import of James' epistle. The context of this book is very important. And I want to share with you what I consider to be a fair synopsis of the book, gleaned from a commentary, and it says, faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead, and dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout this epistle, the Jewish believers, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. Faith endures trials. Trials come and go. But a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptation. It will not allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not do. Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. Faith controls the tongue. This small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check. Faith can do it. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. Finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Through troubles and trials, it stifles complaining. Amen. Amen. This book of James is written by one of the Jameses of the New Testament. I'm not really sure which one. Some believe that it was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believe that it was James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lotus. I'm not really sure. But I do know that this book was accepted by the early church as canonical. And I also know that it is very helpful, and I will share with you a little personal note. The longer I stay in the ministry and the longer I preach, the deeper the Holy Spirit is pleased to make my understanding of the Word. And it's just amazing that you can study the Word of God for years, and then you come back and study a portion of it that you thought you exhausted, and the Spirit of God teaches you some new things from it. It's amazing. The Word of God is really amazing. This double-minded person that James talks about is illustrated in the man Gehazi, or Gehazi, whichever way you want to pronounce his name, that's okay. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. And Elisha was a man of God. Gehazi saw the working of God through this prophet, Elisha. And there was a man in Syria whose name was Naaman, who was sick with leprosy. And Naaman heard through a Hebrew girl that there was a man in Israel that could cure leprosy. So he asked leave of the king to come to Israel to find the man that could cure leprosy, thinking that it was the king of Israel. He went to the king of Israel, and the king said, well, you know, what are you doing? Are you picking a fight with me? I can't cure leprosy. But Elisha heard about it, and Elisha said, send him on over to my house. So Naaman went to Elisha's house, and Elisha wouldn't come down to see him, but he told him to go wash in Jordan 7 times. Naaman said, what on earth is this? Now, we got better rivers in Damascus than this filthy Jordan here. What is the matter here? Well, one of his servants said to him, my master, If the prophet had told you to do some hard thing, would you not have been willing to do it? So why not go wash in the river? He went and washed in the river, and he came up clean. And he came back to Elisha's house and offered him some money. He brought with him horses and chariots and silver and gold, and he was really ready to pay for this healing. Elisha said, "No, I don't want any money from you," which is a great lesson for some of us who have been ordained to preach the gospel. We should not be preaching the gospel for money. The money is necessary. We have to live. We have to have clothes, and we have to have transportation and all of that. But there is a sufficiency beyond which we should not demand money from the people that we serve. We don't charge for funerals. We don't charge for weddings. We don't charge for repasts. We don't charge for anything in this church, because the Word of God seems to be speaking directly against it. Now, Gehazi, after Naaman started to go back home with all of this money and stuff, he said, "Hey, I shouldn't let this guy get away. Elijah didn't want any money from him, but I want some money from him." So he went and ran after Naaman. When Naaman saw him, he got down, he stopped the chariot and got down. He said, "Is all well?" He said, "Yeah, all is well, but some prophets came to my master from the mountains, and they need some change of clothes and a little bit of money." So Naaman gave him the money and the change of raiment and sent it back, sent him home with it, and he took the stuff and put it in his house. And when he came before Elijah, Elijah said, "Where have you been?" He said, I haven't been anywhere." See, one lie causes you to have to do another lie. "I haven't been anywhere." Elijah said, "Well, didn't my spirit go with you when you went after Naaman to get that money?" He said, "Now, Naaman came to be cured of leprosy. He washed in the river and he was cured. The leprosy of Naaman is going to be on you and your household, because you're a double-minded man." He knew that God was with Elisha. And he heard him tell Naaman that, you know, we don't want any money for this. But yet, he went to get the money. Greed. I have a preacher friend that I confronted some years ago about the proposition of ordaining women in the church and having women preach to the congregation. And the preacher admitted to me that he believed that the Bible prohibited it, but yet he allowed it in his church. That's being double-minded. That's really a lack of faith. That is the outworking of what I might call, well, I don't want to say that. Well, the man was double-minded. We'll put it that way. Double-minded. I really hesitate to call him a hypocrite. But that kind of an attitude does seem to me to be somewhat hypocritical. Because if you come to the Bible and you are convicted of from the Bible that something is wrong, and yet you allow it and do it, where is your faith? This is sort of what James is talking about here in our epistle today. He begins this epistle by saying that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, we see that he understood at this point who Jesus was. he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is writing this epistle to the Jewish tribes that are spread throughout the world, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, how many of us can actually do that? And I think that probably it is that we don't do it because we don't really study the scriptures. It doesn't say, be calm in trials. It doesn't say, relax in trials. It says, count it all joy. Be happy when you come into trials. Oh boy. Why does he say that? Jesus said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. And why did Jesus say, in the world, you shall have tribulation? Jesus knew that the Christian faith is contrary to everything in the world. It is absolutely contrary to everything in the world. You go home today and pick up your newspaper. I'm not advocating reading the newspaper on Sunday, but you go home and pick up the newspaper and see if you can find anything in the Sunday paper about God. The paper is that thick. See if you can find anything in there about God that's not negative. If there's anything in there about God, it's going to be negative. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and you are going to fall into various trials if you are a Christian. We have the example of the apostles. One classic example is found in Acts chapter 5. Where the apostles were preaching in Jesus' name and the Sanhedrin said, don't do that. They put them in jail. They took them out of jail and said, now, don't want you to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And they beat them. The answer of the apostles was, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, men don't want to hear the gospel truth. They don't want to hear it. And what the church is doing now is watering down the gospel where people don't hear anything about sin anymore. They don't hear anything about our need for sanctification. They don't hear anything about our obligation to live a consecrated life, because these things are contrary to the sin nature. And sinners don't want to hear it. I know that. If we were preaching a watered-down gospel of love and goodwill and prosperity here, we'd have people in the parking lot. I know that. We get us a jazzed-up band and with some drums and some the other instruments that they use. Matthew, you're doing a fine job. But what is happening in the church today is actually a lack of faith. Because God said he would add to the church daily such as should be saved. There is nothing in the Bible about applying secular marketing methods to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. But now, in order to hold on to God, in order to do things God's way, you must have faith. And if you have the faith, God will reward the faith. That's what the Bible says. The testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. Now, what I gleaned from the study of this text last week is that not only do we need wisdom for small decisions, we need wisdom for large decisions, and we need wisdom in order to perpetuate the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need wisdom. We need God's wisdom and God's strength to hold on to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, because everything that we're confronted with in the world is contrary to what we believe. Everything. people coming up with all sorts of stuff. And our children are being inundated with it in the public school systems. We have public school systems now that are absolutely opposed to disciplining a child. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your child. The Bible says that the rod will spare his soul from hell. That's what God says. But what does man say? Oh, don't spank that child. You're going to distort his personality or her personality by corporal punishment. Don't do that. That's what man says. And look at what we have in the world today. Just look at what we have in the world today. We have schools that are absolutely out of control. Teachers can't teach because of disruption, because those little sinners have not been disciplined. Now, nobody knows that they're sinners. Everybody thinks the children are sweet and cuddly and cute. Well, they are when they're little. But they're going to get big. And what happens when they get big? An important element in the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And trials produce patience in those of us who are exercising faith in God and asking for wisdom to get through the trial. Christians should not vacillate between patience and impatience. Now, beloved, this is something that convicted me because I have a tendency to be very impatient. And I think most of us do in some areas have a tendency to be impatient. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the elements in the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Wait. That's hard. There are three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait a while. And I think that the third answer is the hardest for us. But we don't want to wait. When we pray today, we want God to do it yesterday. Now, wisdom is given to those who ask. When we are patient under various trials, God will supply us with a sufficiency to enable us to get through the trial. Now, I always looked at this text sort of in an isolated fashion. But what James is saying here is that we need to ask for wisdom to get through the trials of life. We need to ask for wisdom to get through the temptations of life. Not that God tempts anyone. We're tempted by our own lusts. But we need wisdom to get through these things, because if we don't have godly wisdom, we're going to yield to the sinful nature and the sinful lust that's in us. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have a promise in the Scripture that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we don't have to yield to temptation. But we do need to come to realize that we are finite and God is infinite. And in our finite positions, we don't have the wisdom to get through things that God puts on us unless we go through it in his strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. My, my. The promise of God is that he will give wisdom to those who ask. Now, let me tell you something about asking in prayer. And this is going to come out in this book of James. You have not because you ask not. And you don't get it because you ask amiss. Now, the scripture says, beloved, and this is a hard lesson. This is a hard lesson. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How can you do that consistently? And this is especially true, beloved, in prayer. Our prayer life ought to be focused on the glory of God, not on our own lusts, not on our own desires, not on what we want. Isn't that the way it is most of the time when we pray? Until we come to an understanding that God is sovereign, that His glory should be paramount in everything that we do. We don't walk around thinking about the glory of God all the time. But that should be on our minds. We should not do anything that is contrary to the word and will of God. And how do we know what God would have us do if we neglect His word? How do we know? When I was ordained to the ministry, one of the inhibitions that I had and one of the things that really bothered me, how am I going to preach for a long time? What am I going to say? Well, at that time, I was not spiritually in a position to understand, really, that the Word of God is inexhaustible. I cannot exhaust this Word. If the Lord gave me another 30 years, I still couldn't exhaust this Word. His Word is such that a baby won't drown in it, and the most learned theologian that there is can't swim all the way across it. Hallelujah. And here we have, in this book of James, God telling us that we need to do things to and for His glory. And if we are mindful that the glory of God is to be prevalent in our lives, our prayer life is enhanced, our walk before the Lord is enhanced, people see Christ in us, and they will be drawn to Him. If we start to do things for God's glory ought to be foremost and paramount in our lives. All the time. Hallelujah. And this is what James is saying here. In general, we need wisdom for most of life's burdens, small and great, because of the adverse effects of sin in our lives. Now, this is another thing that the Lord has brought me face to face with recently. Every aspect of your life and my life is adversely affected by sin. My. That preacher at Mount Carmel gone crazy. No. No. It's just that God, in His mercy, have been laying some things on me as I continue to study His Word that hopefully will benefit you. Hopefully, these things will benefit you. Beloved, you need to know that you are a sinful person. And even when you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin nature is still there. And it doesn't have anything to do with your educational excellency. It doesn't have anything to do with your financial position or your political position, any of that. All of our politicians are sinners. All of them. Everyone in the world is a sinner. And sin has adversely affected all of us. The wonder is not that there are so many heinous things happening, like this young boy that shot up 31 people at the University in Virginia Tech or whatever it was. That's not the wonder. The wonder is that more people are not doing it. That's the wonder, because everyone's a sinner. You know, the news media and everybody now is trying to figure out how could this happen. Well, those of us who know the Lord don't have to wonder about how it could happen. We know how it could happen. The man was a sinner, a rank sinner. And the man is a victim of the public school system that is teaching children that there's no value to life. And that's what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches our young people that life is no value. Life is an accident. And if it's an accident, there are no consequences to what you do. Because when you die, you're done. I witnessed to a man last week. Beloved, I remind you, that's a guy preaching in the street. I witnessed to this man. The man said he didn't believe that there was an afterlife. He thinks that this life is all there is. Well, he's a grown man now, but he came through a public school system that inundated him with this evolutionary idea. So he said that when you're dead, you're done. So I said to him, okay, let's just suppose, for the sake of our conversation and argument here, you are right. Let's suppose there is nothing after this life. Now, if there is nothing after this life, and I committed my life to Jesus Christ because I believe it, I have done everything that I can do to live a moral life. I have tried to be a good neighbor to all of my neighbors. I have tried to be a servant to all of my brothers and sisters. And there's nothing to this afterlife thing, and I die, what have I lost? Well, he thought about that for a moment, and he said, well, I suppose you haven't lost anything. I said, yeah, that's right. I said, but now, let's change the scenario. Let's suppose that I'm right and you're wrong. What have you lost? Well, I've got work to do. I've got to. He knew. He knew what I was saying. If this life is all that there is, why should anyone respect life? Why should anyone hold life dear if this life is all there is? If this life is all there is, and you make me angry, and I get depressed, and I'm put out with you, why not get a gun and kill you? Why not? Well, I tell you why not. There is a judgment. God is going to judge all of the wicked. And everyone who is not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be judged and sent to hell. Which is not politically correct. It's not politically correct to use that word anymore. You know that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not only does James say, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, he says, let patience have a perfect work. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given. Hallelujah. Look at the promise here. This is a fantastic promise. You know, some of the promises in the Bible are just almost mind-blowing. If you fall into trial and you need wisdom to get through the trial, the Word of God says you ask God and He will give it to you. If you're asking for the right motive, He'll give it to you. Then He says, let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Wishy-washy, back and forth, up and down. Don't do that. Believe in God and hold on. Beloved, let me share this with you again. I know I'm being repetitive now, but those of us who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior need to learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. We need to know without a doubt that God's will is perfect. And God is not putting anything on us that is not ultimately good for us. All things, the Bible says, are working together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We need to learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. We need to pray that our faith fail not, especially when it's needed, because the devil and the world is watching you. And they know what you're supposed to be doing. They know how you're supposed to react. They know. Don't let Satan cause you to doubt the truth of the Word of God. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. And he's still doing it. Hath God said? Hath God said? Oh boy. He's still doing that. When we learn to rest in the sovereignty of God, we can be steady and steadfast in our faith. And we're not shaken and tossed by the wind, because we know that our God is the big boss in charge of everything, and he's not going to let anything happen to me that's not good for me. Now, it may not be good what's happening to me, but it is good for me, ultimately, if my focus and my aim is the glory of God. And when we learn to rest in the sovereignty of God, it's like the world being lifted up off our shoulders. You need a better job? God can give you a better job. You need to know that God can give you a better job without any doubt. You need a bigger house to live in because you're too crowded? God can give it to you. But in the meantime, it may be that God has a purpose for you to suffer what you're suffering in this small, inadequate house right now. But we don't think that way. And the reason we don't think that way is because we don't study the Word of God. And we don't try to find out who God is and what He's like. The Lord God will reward those who are not double-minded. He will reward those who are not wishy-washy, tossed like the waves of the sea. And if you are double-minded, if you are a doubter, don't expect to get anything from God. And that's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says here, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Now, beloved, the stability that's mentioned here means that if I am a man of faith, I am going to be faithful all the time. And that's what's required. And this is a lesson that so many Christians don't seem to get. Faithfulness is demanded of Christians. There's so many Christians who are unfaithful. And this is why so many pastors give up and quit. Because the people are unfaithful, you know. Now, I know that this is a diminishing return comment here. We should have just as many people in our evening service tonight as we have here this morning. Now, I know that some of you live a long way, and you know, I understand the demographics of the makeup of this church. I understand that. But some of you don't have any excuse for not coming to worship God again today. I know that too. And that's from a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith because you consider that whatever activity it is you do in the evening is more important than worshiping God. I don't get no amens on that. Now, your lack of faithfulness is no excuse for my lack of faithfulness. I have to be here. And I will be here, the Lord willing. I'll be here at 6 o'clock. And we'll have our evening service today. We didn't have an evening service last week because the weather was so bad and the floods were all over the place. But we're going to have an evening service tonight. And how many of you are going to say that worshiping God is more important than this television show? This secular stuff that is on television. Most of the stuff on television is not even worth watching anyway. Unstable people present a bad witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who have come to faith in Christ by His grace need to be faithful. And we need to know that God is faithful. Always, He's faithful. There isn't a promise in this Bible that God is not faithful to. Not a one. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful, and He will do what He says He's going to do. Hallelujah. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And if you ask without wavering and doubt, He will give it to you. And He will see you through every trial and every temptation and every testing that comes upon you. Because God is faithful. Hallelujah. Amen. Our Father and our God, we do pray that as we work through the Epistle of James, You would show us many of Your vital lessons for our living in this sin-cursed world. We do pray, Lord, that You would help us to see our need for Your strength and Your grace moment by moment, that we may do all things to Your honor and to Your glory, that we may pray to that end, that our praying would not be for selfish motives, but that our praying might be with an understanding that Your will is perfect and that You will provide for us the things that are needful according to Your promise. And we thank You especially for the promise that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You, Lord, for revealing to us that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift from You, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, Lord, we are not asking that You would give us understanding that our works are acceptable to You apart from salvation in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, if there is one here who is not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we pray even now boldly that You would give them grace to believe that they might be saved before it's too late. And use us to Your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.